travel around the world as we even traverse familiar paths, the road to school that perhaps we always take, or to work, the trips to the shop, we're constantly confronted with breathtaking sights, but do we see it? They greet us every day, things of this world, things of life. Often our hearts are touched and our minds are filled with thought as we sit perhaps by the seaside, as we may be sitting in our backyard in a period of rest and we hear the birds singing its beautiful little song, each distinctive to each little bird. And on we could go. We know of such times. We've just sung there the hymn from Cecil Alexander, of all things bright and beautiful, that says, "He gave us eyes to see them, and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who has made all things well." All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small. Well, here in Psalm 101, we find a song that we could sing or speak, a model of how to view the world around us and our life within this world, such that we would be singing the Lord's song. That's what psalms do. They teach us how to talk to God. They teach us how to talk to God in every situation, in every circumstance of life. In whatever is happening to you, there is a way of talking to God and a psalm to help you to do just that. And we've looked at an example of a teaching psalm last week, looking at Psalm 1. And now we come to a nature psalm, and God willing, next week we'll look at a history psalm. And this nature psalm is exemplified here in Psalm 104. And it's an interesting psalm. It's a psalm that doesn't just come out of the blue. It is tied into the very word of God. Not only a part of it, it's a celebration of it. You remember back last week in Psalm 1, we saw the distinctive mark of the godly man, the man who is blessed of God, is that he meditates. He meditates upon the law of God, that he does this day and night. It's the characteristic of his life. He's constantly looking at life through the reality of the Word of God. He keeps that as the lenses which he seeks to grapple with life, to embrace life, to live life, to enjoy life rightly. And that's what our psalmist is doing here. And he's calling us to join him. It's an explosion of praise, but it's not meant to be sung alone. It's to be owned by all of God's people. He's meditating upon God's word. I wonder if you can tell which portion of God's word he's meditating upon. As the psalm was written, what portion of Scripture came to your mind? What did you think of, and how did you think of it? Is it not the book of Genesis? Is it not Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," right through to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, where God entered into the rest, the Sabbath that he had created? As you read through Psalm 104, you see that it loosely follows the 7 days of creation. It's a lyrical hymn of praise to God, the creator and sustainer of all that is. But as we read it, we're not just seeing a man who is blown away, as it were, by fresh feasts of sight of the creations and the blessings that he enjoys daily within it. We find him here setting the note of this, that he's actually looking beyond them. He's looking at them in terms of the one who stands at its head. There in verse 1, the Lord God Almighty, clothed with honour and majesty, who covers himself in verse 2 with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He's looking from God to the creation and from the creation back to God. When you get to the end of the psalm, in verse 31 to 35, as he says in verse 34, "May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." And he repeats the beginning in the end of verse 35, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." He's telling us what he's about. He's worshipping God. He's wanting to honour God. He's celebrating God as he looks at the creation that God has made, but not just what God has made, what God continues to do within that creation. In Paul's letter to the Romans and in the 11th chapter, Paul makes this point as he comes to a conclusion of a line of argument about God's dealings of grace, particularly as it impinges upon the people of Israel within the whole question of how are they saved in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sums it all up in these wonderful words, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom glory be forever. Amen." And in many ways, that is the template of our psalmist here. And it ought to be the template of our lives, whether we're looking at history, whether we're looking at nature, whether we're looking at church service, whether we're looking at whatever it is that we're looking at, to recognise that comes from him and through him and to him. To him be the glory. This is a nature psalm in which he draws attention to the material word, but in so doing, he's not expressing a pantheistic view of nature, that God is in everything. Nor does he deify various aspects of nature, such as the Egyptians did in worshipping the sun god, or the god of the Nile, and so forth. No, what he sees is not just the beauty of the nature around him and the intricacy of that nature. He sees that, but he pushes us beyond that to the Creator and to the Sustainer, from whom and through whom come all things. He owns him, he acknowledges him, he testifies of him, he praises him, and he draws us into that praise. He sees the glory of God. He sees the rightfulness of praising God. And he sees with sadness the unreasonableness of its denial. All of creation is doing it, but not all, is the ultimate tragedy of mankind. And he's asking us here, do you see what I see? This is my God. My God is the creator of the universe, who takes care of us, and who should be glorified by us all. So join me in pondering this psalm. May God, by his grace, help you to own it as your praise as well. And see, first of all, his greatness. He's meditating, as I said, upon Genesis 1 through to the verse 3 of Genesis 2. And all sorts of thoughts are welling up in his mind. And he gives expression to those thoughts, yet it can easily be seen that he is actually following those verses in the opening of our Bible. As Genesis 1 begins with the glory of the eternal God as the designer and cause of all that was brought into being, so this psalm opens with praise for the majesty of God, who is the kingly creator. He's thinking here about the fact of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the being of God. He's not bound by his creation. His creation is his garment that brings glory and praise to him. This week we've been, if you've been watching the news at all, there was constant flashbacks to Sydney, to fashion parade after fashion parade, and then opportunities were given for the designer to come out and surrounded by the models with the garments. And everybody cheering and clapping. Brethren, do you understand that that's what you're doing today? That our God, as we embrace each new day and as we come together on the Lord's Day to sing his praise, is clothed with his creation. We see him honoured by the creation that he has made. Purposeful, glorious. It celebrates that he is not a created figment of the human imagination, but we are the created expression of his imagination and of his love. And to him then belongs the glory. It's just like Genesis 1:1, isn't it? In the beginning, God. That's what that psalmist is doing. Do you see this God? He's arrayed in light and glory, and he's taking us through the days, isn't he, even as he says that. Verse 2 looks at day 1 leading on and in verses 27 to 30 to the land, creatures and man created in day 6. Yet it's not a strict day-by-day exposition. For as you read this, you see that he moves from here to there. He takes us from the great labor of separating the waters from dry land in verse 5 and then in verse 12 to the delicate sight of a bird sitting on a branch singing. He takes us to the sea and then to the countryside and by the farms to the hills and the mountains with the wild goats and then back down to the plains with growling beasts of the night. As he does so, he sees connections and relationships. What happened on one day in relation to what happened on another day. He takes us from the sight of the glory of God displayed in verse 1 to the routine of man working. Of man created in his image and likeness. I'd encourage you later to take the time and to reread this psalm. Look at Genesis 1. Read the prose there of history. And now look at the poetry of praise in Psalm 104. Get caught up in his sense of wonder at the balance, the interconnectedness, the intricacy, the design and interdependence of that design. Feel what he is saying here. It is a wonderful creation. This is not the product of mathematical equations. It fits together perfectly and beautifully. It is full of contrasts, and yet in a harmonious whole. It exalts humanity, but it glorifies God. He is admiring what he is seeing and remembering how it came into being. But more, as I said, he's drawing our attentions to the Creator. His power, his wisdom, his sense of beauty, his tenderness, his compassion, his enjoyments in his creation. You cannot look around and not see that it was not well thought out, caringly provided, intended to be enjoyed, and all this was God's doing. And that's what he's pointing us to here. It's as if he's saying, can you not see it? Can you not hear it? Can you not feel it? That's his question. He's saying, how can you not see it, especially as you read Genesis 1 to 2? Take it out and travel around with it. Look around. Smell the roses, as they say. Take the time. Honestly look and drink it in. And you will be left with the same conclusion, that our God is incredible in his wisdom as well as his power, in his love as well as his might. It affirms that God created all things, and it tells us it's not enough to see the wonders of the creation. We need to see the wonder of the Creator, who designed, created, and developed it all. But it also affirms that the Creator alone and not any particular aspect of creation should be worshipped. The Christian, in other words, can look at the world and say, my God has made all these things. He is a God of power, of wisdom and aesthetics, and he has called me to enjoy it all. My God is the God of the universe, for he has made all. We see his greatness. But in that we also see his goodness, not only in that he gave us things that were good to be enjoyed and that expresses his goodness, but we also see his goodness in that he continues to engage within his creation. For in this psalm there's a strong emphasis on the way all of life depends on the sustaining providence of God. Interwoven within this description of the first acts of creation, he reflects also in God's care for the world and everything within it. It celebrates God's goodness and his abundant provision in this world. We read here that he makes springs flow in verse 10. Why? So that beasts can drink, that trees can grow. And birds can then nest in those trees and sing their songs. We read in verse 14 that he causes grass to grow for the cattle and makes other plants for human consumption. In verse 21, we read of the lions roaring and seeking their food from God. We read in verse 25 of the teeming millions of life forms in the sea. And that in turn leads us on to the dominant theme in verses 27 to 30, that they all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. Then you know, just love how in verse 14 and 15 it talks about vegetation for the service of man, of bringing forth food and cultivation, of man's work being blessed, in other words, of joy coming to man's heart. There's wine, there's oil, there's bread to strengthen him. It's just a picture of abundance and blessing and goodness and thoughtfulness. God's kindness is exhibited in his provisions for daily life, says R.C. Sproul on this verse. We benefit from what God has done. We labor in God's creation and use God's resources for our good. And yet in all this we are dependent upon God. That's why we pray in line with Jesus' words, give us this day our daily bread. Or should. Indeed, we are told that life and death are in his hands. All life is sanctioned by God's permission, is sustained by his sanction. If he takes away their breath, they die. But we also read in verse 30 that he brings new life so that succeeding generations will be replenished on the earth. In other words, what the psalmist is saying here as he looks at all things, that there is something extremely satisfying about this earth, about what God has done and is doing. It's what Paul draws attention to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 14, when in verse 17 he says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." As Don Carson observes, God never withdraws from active providential rule over every single element of the universe's operation, with the result that it is not only appropriate but essential to confess that all of life is daily dependent upon God for its quotidian supply of food. How this biblical understanding of life stands out from the competing views of pantheism, which merges God with the universe, and deism that sees God as remote and distant and having nothing more to do with us, having created us, cast us off to endure whatever comes. Christian theism, a belief in a God who is present and gracious and loving and good, sees that this God is separate from the creation as its creator, but also enters into this creation, that this created order is alive with his presence and his purposefulness as he delights in what he has made. And the Christian can look at life then and say, my God is not only the God who made all things, that my God is involved in all this for good. And I can trust him. I can trust that he will take care of me. My God is the God of the universe, and what a God he is, who is not only great, but good. He is good. As I look around with the Bible in hand, this is what we see, is it not? But even those who don't are drawn to see that this screams not only of a designer, but of a provider, a sustainer. Our God is active, for he is good. But we also see, thirdly, his glory. Now, I mentioned earlier that it's a meditation of the 7 days of creation, but as we've read through, we see the track marks of his meandering across the 6 days of creation. What about the seventh? Well, that's where we land in verse 31 to 35, as you begin to realise that this was the purpose of the psalmist right from verse 1, that he wants to bless the Lord, O my soul. His purpose was to glorify God in and by the creation and his providence. And in verse 31, he's basically saying, Amen. That's what I'm committing myself to. It's not only what I want to do. It's not only what I begin at the beginning of my meditation. The more I think about this God, the more committed I am to doing just that. I'm not just encouraged to do it, I'm cemented to do it. I'm responsible to do it, but I want to do it. And I will do it by his grace, is what he is saying here. He commits himself to glorifying God. He closes with his benediction to the Creator, having enjoyed the benediction of the Creator upon his own life. He is saying, so let God be praised by all creation and by me. The Christian can look at it all and says, my God is deserving of all praise, and we ought to live to his glory. For my God is the God of the universe, and my God is good. And so he should be glorified by me. Can you not say that? And yet as he says that, as he expresses that desire, as he wants to use the Sabbath day principle as the enshrining and governing of that in his life, that his whole life will be a Sabbath rest of praise to God, he recognizes that not everything at this present time is right in the creation. That there's a discordant note, that there's a something that is missing that puts it off. There are people who do not sing. There are people who do not live to God's glory. There are people who do not say Amen and add my name to the choir. There are people who are silent, will not acknowledge God, let alone give him the glory he is due. Despite the fact of their dependence upon him, despite the fact of his provision to them of this world in which to live, of life itself, which has been his gift to them as to all. Why don't they see the reality of God as the Creator? Why don't they see the reality of the blessing of God and his daily providential care? The answer is given to us in verse 1 and verse 35. It's given to us in that opening declaration and that concluding addition or reinforcement. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's drawing attention to the reality that thinking of God in this way is the exercise of a soul in a certain way. The Bible teaches that there is a visible bit to you, but also an invisible bit, a physical and an immaterial. And that non-physical, that immaterial part, the soul, that's the real you. It's the real me. It's your thoughts. It's your decisions. It's what makes you drawn to some things so that you say yes and yet repulsed by other things and you say no. It's the seat of your emotions. It's the mission control center of who we are and all that we do and how we engage and why we do it. And what we hope for and long for. And it drives the material part of us in those directions. So why don't most people around us do what the psalmist do? Bless the Lord with his soul. With all his soul. Because their thoughts, which are a part of the soul, are different. In their thoughts, for the most part, they don't think God. They can see, they can feel, they can express themselves at a sunset as they hear the song of a bird, the birth of a baby. So many things that they interact with and they can say, isn't that wonderful? but they don't think of God as they do so. The psalmist, though, does. When you see something wonderful, surprisingly wonderful, if you have the same soul as the psalmist is expressing here, you will think of God and you will cry out, "Praise the Lord, bless the Lord, oh my soul." But if you haven't got the same soul, you won't. Stuart Olliott, as he discusses this, says they would rather believe in a universe without God than a universe made by God, in which God is active, sustained by God, and answerable by God, and to be finished by God because of the nature of their soul. But God and his grace sends his Holy Spirit to a soul here and to a soul there, doesn't he? And the thoughts change. The desires and the wills change, and therefore the emotions change. They begin to recognize that the Bible is true, that sin is a denying of God, it is a forgetting of God. It's a breaking of God's law, and they're ashamed in their guilt over their sin. And now they gladly hear the gospel message of sin being forgiven, that yes, there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And repenting of their sin, they come to God the only way you can come, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, who is God and man, who lived for us and died for us and rose for us. And they think differently afterwards. And then they can say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Praise the Lord is their cry. The natural man is at enmity with God and cannot please God. But when the Spirit of God works in a person's life and they are born again to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can sing this song. And they do sing this song. And they are thankful for the one who sang that song on their behalf, that they can now echo as they read it, as they sing it. You see, the Christian reads this psalm and they can't help but think of not just the Creator, but of Jesus Christ as the one who brought about that working of the Spirit in our hearts and lives to see the truth, who brought us into a liberty, who removed the darkness of our mind, who gave us that principle of life that we might embrace our God and the life that he gives. And we read this psalm and we see even all the more clearly now, as we read in John chapter 1 verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And what was it that we read earlier in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 17? "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." He's saying, you know, Adam, he was created in the image of God, but he fell, he stumbled, and he dragged us all down with him into sin. He gave us that sin nature. Well, here is another one. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And look at his superiority to that Adam. "For by him all things were created." What did Adam create? He created death. Christ created all things. He created life. That are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the creator and he's the sustainer of that creation. He keeps it all together, and he's the goal of that creation. So we read Psalm 104 with New Testament eyes and we see Christ clearly thought about here and declared here. And when we go out into nature and look at creation and admire our God, we begin to reflect upon the Son of God, our Saviour, our Redeemer King. And we remember our dependence upon him to be much more humble than you are and more full of praise than you have. It is his work. Revel in it. Revel in him. It is all under his direction. Trust in him. It is all to his glory. Sing to him. And with the psalmist, we long for restoration of the glory of God to be the desire of all. That's why we go out. That's why we proclaim. It's why we sing and call others to sing. We long for the removal of all evil and opposition of God, for all that senseless silence that expresses rebellion against God. In verse 35, when he says, "May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more," that's what he's saying. We'll look at this type of psalm a little bit more later, what's become known as the imprecatory psalms, the psalms that speak of curse. But we need to see that this is what it's about. It's a longing for the removal of evil, for the harmonious joining together of all people under God, for the advance of the gospel. And so in many ways, this is a call with a warning to those who are silent. It is saying to them that God's gifts are given to lead you to repentance. Why are you hardened against God? Your silence shows an ungratefulness and an unreasonableness. It's a call to seek God's grace and to join in God's praise, lest you come under God's wrath and condemnation. To the believer, however, maybe there's a challenge to us in that too. Is there a danger that we're not singing this song? And we need to take these words to our own hearts as well. Can you sing this song when you are grumbling and discontent? When you're shaking in fear and consumed with worry and anxiety in your life? What are you singing to God in those moments? In those responses? Oh, my brethren, the call is that we focus on who God is and look at circumstances through who God is, how he reveals himself. Let's not look at God through the circumstances. That's turning the telescope the wrong way round, and not only that, it's looking with a cracked lens. Think again, is the dominance of evolutionary theory in the public realm such that we dare not talk about God as creator? Have we been silenced from singing this song because it is so popularly held to be an unscientific, primitive religious concept? The psalmist screams at us and says, "Don't be fooled. God stands in the majesty of his glory, and this creation testifies to it, exalts him on praise." Join the chorus. Or if we become so blasé through familiarity that we don't see the wonder of creation and providence, we're too busy, we're too consumed, or too used to it, and as a result, we don't think much of the one to whom all these things direct our attention. Indeed, when we sang "All Things Bright and Beautiful," when we sang "This Is My Father's World," did you feel that was a little bit childish for public worship? But these are great for the kids here, but let's tip our souls to the kids for a bit. We'll sing alongside them. But you didn't see them as something that manfully and womanly you could sing as an adult? That somehow or other this is sub-spiritual. We should be singing about amazing grace, that we should be singing about Christ's cross towering over the wrecks of time. Redemptive songs. Brethren, God wants you to sing creation songs as well. It is not sub-spiritual to sing of God's praises in terms of all that he has done, including creating and redeeming. Let us sing this song. Let us do that literally. Let us come together now and sing the words from Psalm 104. We're going to sing The first part of the psalm, verses 1 and part of verse 2, and then verse 31, and then verses 33 to 35, you have the sheets before you. This is from the new book on the Psalms from the Free Church of Scotland called Sing Psalms. Psalm 104, I've selected the tune Stuttgart. I think you'll recognise it as familiar. It has a nice, triumphant, bold note to it.